If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. We come to Paul's grand finale here in this wonderful chapter that we have spent many weeks looking at, and I hope profitable weeks. And we come this morning to the seventh assurance that the Apostle Paul gives us, and there will only be one more that we will consider in 3 weeks as we come to a close here in Romans chapter 8. Well, this morning I'm going to read beginning in verse 31 and read through verse 39, but we will really only be looking at verses 31 through 34 this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's bow in one more word of prayer. Lord, we are so blessed that you have spoken. And we are so blessed that your spoken word, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, has been kept and preserved through all the ages of the church to be handed down and entrusted to our own generation. Lord, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us things that otherwise would not be revealed. And yet, Lord, we confess this morning that we stand in need of your help. You are the one who first enlightened our minds and our hearts to perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we stand this morning in that same need for help. As it first began, so, Lord, continue to open our hearts to receive the truth that you have given, that we might be confident and assured of the faith that we profess, that we might be unwavering and full of confidence in the things that you have promised us. Lord, help us to hear rightly this morning, remembering that all of us are hearers of your word. And so may we be diligent and earnest hearers, receiving with gladness this word that is able to save our souls and to bring us into communion with Jesus Christ, the great head of the church and the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been said before as we've been going through Romans chapter 8, but needs to be stressed one more time so that we're not missing the trees for the forest or the forest for the trees, that the whole purpose of Romans chapter 8 is to assure believers of their final salvation. God wants his children to be certain of his power to save. God doesn't want us to be presumptuous. And I hope you understand the difference this morning between being presumptuous and being assured of our faith. Presumption, if you think about it, presumption is an assumption that is made regardless of anything else. And that's not what God is giving us here. Or if you look up in the dictionary what the word presumption means, you'll find a definition that presumption is to be persuaded of something from the beginning prior to hearing any arguments. Well, that's not what biblical assurance is. The Apostle Paul is giving us biblical arguments for why we can be assured of our faith. What he's encouraging here is not presumption, but it is gospel assurance. And God wants his children to be certain of their salvation. Even as we struggle with the reality of sin, even as we live this life in the midst of conflict and trouble, the Lord wants us to be sure that at long last we will be received into his glory. Brothers and sisters, if God didn't want us to be assured of our faith, then he never would have given us this chapter. And we come this morning to really what might be regarded as the apex of Paul's argument. For 30 verses, Paul has been laying one assurance on top of another to persuade us of the finality of our salvation. And here in these final verses of Romans chapter 8, he comes to the whole pinnacle of his point. In verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What are the things that Paul wants us to be responding to? Well, Paul, when he says, "What shall we say to these things?" is referring to everything that he has said up to this point. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That by the Spirit, God is fulfilling in us the righteous requirements of his law. That we have been given the Spirit, and so we've been given the mind of the Spirit. He has told us that we are not of the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit that God has given to us. Paul has reminded us that we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we are debtors of the Spirit. To live according to the Spirit. Paul has reminded us that we've been adopted into the family of God. That by the Spirit which God has given us, we cry, "Abba, Father." And that we've been made children and co-heirs with Jesus Christ in his suffering and in his glory. And that the Spirit has been given to us to help us in our weakness. The Spirit lives to make intercession for us. That God has so cemented our salvation from eternity past to eternity future that we can live life in the confidence of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What more is left to say to the glories of what Paul has been saying? And he concludes the whole of this chapter by drawing us into his powerful conclusion. By asking a series of questions, one right after another, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? He asked these series of questions, and implicitly or explicitly, he answers these questions for us. Well, this morning I'm going to make it my aim to, as simply as possible, exhort all children of God who are in our midst this morning, who struggle with the assurance of faith, to cast aside all doubt and all anxiety and all unbelief, and embrace in confidence the promises of God, which are intended to give you the assurance of faith. So if you're here this morning and you struggle and you ask the question, how do I know I will at last in the end be saved? I am preaching to you this morning. The first thing that our focus needs to be drawn to from the passage before us are the challengers to Christian assurance. The challengers. That's our first point. So far, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with certain things that can challenge our assurance. He's been dealing with the what. What is it that sometimes shakes our confidence in salvation? And Paul's answered that in a number of ways. Sin sometimes shakes our confidence in our salvation. As we struggle with sins, as we live in this continual conflict with sin, which is still dwelling within us, we can begin to have our confidence shaken. Have I sinned to such an extent that God will never forgive me? That's one of the things that can shake our confidence. But Paul has also emphasized in this whole chapter that suffering sometimes shakes our confidence as well. That here we experience all kinds of afflictions. Here we are burdened down by suffering after suffering, so that we can begin to question whether or not God loves me. If God loved me, why do I suffer in the way that I do? Sin and suffering. But to this point, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with what? What steals away our confidence? But now in this series of questions that Paul asks, the focus is not so much on the what, but it's on the who. Who steals away our assurance? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In verse 34, who is to condemn? In verse 35, we'll be considering in a number of weeks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul changes his direction. He changes his argument, going from the what, the circumstances that can challenge our confidence, to the who. To those who seek to rob us of assurance. Those who seek to work in our hearts and in our minds doubt concerning God and the gospel and the promises. Paul is directing his attention on those who get us to question, on those who accuse us, on those who would seek to condemn us, on those who challenge our Christian confidence. And this morning, we need to get a grasp, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying, as to who the who is. Who challenges our faith? Well, in many ways, there's not any one in particular person or thing that challenges our faith, but there are many challengers. The devil challenges your assurance. If I had to speculate this morning, I would imagine that most of us here probably hold unbiblical views as to who Satan is. Whether we imagine Satan is a little cartoon character with a pointy tail and a pitchfork in hand, or whether we've bought into the Hollywood drama that Satan is that thing that makes Other things go creak and bump in the night. We have largely in our own culture and in our own society, and even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a wrong conception of who Satan is, who the devil is, and what it is that he gives himself to. And we need to be conformed to the message of Scripture that really does away with some of these childish myths and gives us a true picture of Satan. One of the most deceptive things that Satan has worked in our own culture today is to deceive us into thinking that he is something other than what Scripture tells us he is. And what does Satan do? Well, Satan is the great accuser. We're told in Scripture in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that Satan is the accuser of the brothers. That Satan stands before God and he makes all of his self-righteous accusations against believers. Now, Satan is a creature, and so he is not all-knowing, but he is a clever devil. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows our conduct. He knows our failures. He knows our sins. He's a student of humanity, and he knows it enough to bring them to our own hearts and our own mind. And the picture that we get arising from the Bible is that Satan is one of the great challengers of the faith. That he rises up to accuse us and to condemn us, and when he can find no wrong, still he is the father of lies. And he's willing to make false accusations. He's willing to exaggerate guilt. He's willing to make things appear worse than they really do. And Satan loves to drive Christians to despair. This isn't just myth, and I'm not just making this up. We have a wonderful picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3. Perhaps some of your minds have gone there this morning. In Zechariah chapter 3, we read that Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the throne of God. And the prophet tells us that there is another who is standing there, Satan. And what is he doing? Satan is accusing Joshua before the throne of God. He's making wild-eyed accusations. He's trying to get God to realize what a sinner Joshua is. And the Lord responds by saying, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you because he has chosen Jerusalem." And in Zechariah 3, the angel of the Lord is standing there. And what does he do to Joshua? He says, "Joshua, remove all of your filthy garments, and I'm going to clothe you in new garments. I'm going to cause you to stand here, not as one who is filthy and dirty, but as one who is clothed in robes of righteousness." And what Zechariah 3 does for us is it gives us a picture of what it means for Satan to be the accuser of the brothers. The way that he loves to point out our faults, he loves to capitulate on our sins, he loves to bring these things to mind, and when he does so, we stand and we feel condemned and accused before God. Whatever other notions you have of the devil, we need to see, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 8, that Satan is one of the great challengers of the faith. Satan is part of the who of Romans 8. But it's not only Satan that challenges our assurance, but the world also challenges our assurance and our salvation. You've seen it and I've seen it. Perhaps you've even experienced it. The way that the world loves to dispute the claim that we are Christians. Have you ever noticed in the news, when a Christian leader falls from grace, how there's a front page fascination with it? And they love to point out, "He was a Christian man. She was a Christian woman, and look at what they did. Look at their great sin. And they publish it for all the world to see. And they take a twisted and a sadistic and a sick delight in the sins of Christians. Or perhaps you've heard it phrased otherwise. You've heard men and women hurl their accusations at the church. Oh, I don't want to be a part of the church. Why not? Because it's full of hypocrites. The church is full of sinners. The church is full of mean and nasty people. And sometimes, I need to admit this morning, that sometimes those arguments seem so silly and senseless to me. It's like walking into a hospital and saying, I don't want to step foot in the hospital. There's sick people in there. Of course there is. The hospital is intended for the sick. The church is intended for sinners. But the world loves to highlight it. And the world loves to stand in condemnation upon those who call themselves Christians. And again they will come to you and they will look at you and they will point out your sin and your error. And they will say, you call yourself a Christian? You think you're a Christian when you do all of this and all of that? You're no different than the rest of the world. And they charge us and they accuse us and they condemn us. It reminds us of Job's friends, doesn't it? Those three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and the way they came to this man in suffering. They said, well, Job, you're not as righteous as you think you are. If you were righteous, you wouldn't be suffering. God has it out for you. God is against you. And the world comes against us, and the world loves to hurl its charges and its accusations and to stand in condemnation of those who are called Christians. The world, brothers and sisters, will challenge your assurance of faith. But still, more than all of this, more than the way the devil challenges our faith, more than the world challenges our faith, sometimes, if we're honest with one another, we ourselves are our greatest enemies. That we ourselves can challenge our own assurance of faith. There's a world of difference between self-conviction and Holy Spirit conviction. Sometimes we give in and we begin to accuse ourselves and we yield to the lies. Have you ever been there? You look back at your life and you realize, I've been struggling with the same sins for 5 years, for 10 years, for 15 years. I'm not nearly as holy as I wish I was. And you begin to let the seeds of doubt grow in your mind and you begin to ask those questions, can God really forgive me? If I'd only done it once, God would forgive me. Twice, maybe then. 3 times, possibly. But here I am again and again, and I'm continuing to sin, and I can't fight against it. Can God really forgive me? And we let these seeds of doubt fester and grow in our minds, and we begin to reason, I can't be a Christian because I struggle with sin. God will never forgive me. I just need to put forth more effort and try harder and do more. And when we yield to those doubts, when we fail to look outward at the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to live in a state where we're not assured of our faith, but we're living in uncertainty. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's a bad place to be. Because it keeps us in fear and it keeps us in bondage. And we begin to cry, I'm a condemned man and I'm doomed to destruction. There is a difference between self-conviction and Holy Spirit conviction. Yes, the Holy Spirit works conviction for sin in our hearts, but when the Holy Spirit does that, by faith we turn eyes inward to turn them upward. But sometimes we can become so self-focused that we become self-centered and we challenge our own assurance and we give in to the doubts and the lies. And we begin to think, surely the Lord cannot forgive me. Satan challenges our faith. The world challenges our faith. And even we can accuse and condemn ourselves. And if you've ever been there, you know that seldom do these things come one by one. But rather, they come one on top of another. They work in harmony, our own unbelief, our own doubt, working with the accusations of this world, working with the accusations of Satan, so that it becomes so easy so often in our Christian lives to feel condemned and to feel cursed. And so real are these challenges to our assurance that our joy is stolen, our strength is sapped, we live in perpetual fear and anxiety and self-centeredness and unbelief, and we live in a condition where all we say again and again is, there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? That's the condition that many of us live in. And I want to remind you this morning that it's into that. It is into the doubts and the fears and the anxieties that the Apostle Paul trumpets the gospel of assurance. It is into our unbelief. It is into our doubts, it is into our fears that the Apostle Paul has written Romans chapter 8. And what is Paul's answer here? Does he tell us, oh, what you really need to do, combat the challenges of Satan with your good works? And when you feel condemned, hold up the trophy of your good works and say, oh, Satan, you can be quiet now. Look at all the good that I do. Does Paul say that? No. Does Paul tell us to answer the challenges of this world by self-esteem platitudes and pushing positive thinking? Well, if I just think better of myself, then I'll be okay. Then I can overcome the accusations and the condemnation of the world. Is that how Paul answers this? No. Does Paul tell us to just ignore it? To give up and to throw our hands in the air? The devil challenges, if the world challenges, if I challenge, well, whatever, I'm not going to worry about it. No, that's not what Paul is doing. But what Paul does so magnificently in these verses is that he drowns out all of the noise with a note in confidence, with a note of confidence in God and in Jesus Christ, who is, for our second point this morning, the defender of Christian assurance. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I want you to hear that this morning. I want you to take that little word, us. And if you are a believer, I want you to substitute the word you or me. If God is for me, who can be against me? That's what faith does. Faith embraces this promise and claims it for its own. If God is for me, who can be against me? Do you note the triumph of those words? Paul saying, if God is for me, if God is for Paul, if God is for Kyle, if God is for you, if God is for me, then who can be against me? Who dares to stand opposed to me if God in the gospel and by his Son Jesus Christ is for me? There is a glorious note of triumph there, and I want it to resonate in your hearts this morning. If God is for you, Who can be against you? And you see what the Apostle Paul is doing. What Paul is doing is he is putting Jesus between me and all of my doubts. He is putting Jesus between me and all those who seek to challenge my faith and to get me to stand accused and condemned. What Paul is doing is he is effectively saying a challenge to the faith of a Christian is a challenge to the Savior of the Christian. And Paul is directing our thoughts outward. He is directing us outside of ourselves. He is saying there is an assurance for you that is independent of yourself. It is independent of your feelings. It is independent of what you wake up tomorrow morning thinking is true of yourself. There is an assurance that is independent of the world and of Satan. There is an assurance in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, let Jesus be the objective truth. Let Jesus be the ground of your assurance. Let Jesus be the reason you can live this life in certainty that God will save you. That's what Paul is doing here. And it's so wonderful because what he is saying is Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to your doubts. He is the answer to your anxieties. He is the answer to your fears. He is the answer to all of your unbelief. He is the answer to all and to any who would stand to challenge and accuse and condemn you before God. That's what Paul is doing. And he gives us a defensive answer to any who would challenge our faith. Give this answer to all who challenge you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What Paul is doing there in verse 32, he is arguing from the greater to the lesser. And he is saying in the most convincing and indisputable way possible that the greatest proof of God's grace is what God has given you in Jesus Christ. And if God has not spared his own son, and if God has given up his son for you, Paul is saying your confidence is this: God will spare nothing to see to it that you will be saved. It's like a king who would bequeath to his son his entire kingdom and say to him, "All that I have is yours. Whatever I possess is your property." And that prince, just imagine him stooping down to the ground and picking up a pebble and saying, "Well, Father, is even this mine?" And the father saying, "I have given you all things." That's what Paul is saying. He's given us Jesus. And if he's given us the most precious gift imaginable, then how will he not also give us every lesser grace we stand in need of, the incomparable love of God? And our assurance is this: if God did not spare his own son, then he will not spare forgiveness when I ask for it. If God did not spare his own son, then he will not spare mercy when I plead him with him for it. If God did not spare his own son, then he will not spare pardon. He will not spare help. He will not spare the strength that I need to overcome the challenges of sin. Paul is saying if he has given you his son, he will give you all things. There is an answer to those who challenge our faith, but there's another answer in this text. Give this answer to those who would challenge you: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Paul again saying those who love to charge God's children with sin and accuse them of wrongdoing, and they do so self-righteously, where is our confidence? Our confidence is that God is the one who justifies. This is not, Paul is not encouraging us here to say what so many people do when in the midst of their sins, they say, hey, God's my judge. Leave me alone. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here, there is this glorious grace of justification. And if God has justified you on account of the perfect merits of Jesus Christ, then there is not a person in heaven, on earth, or in hell that can bring a charge against you. Because you stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that however much that self-righteous devil or the self-righteous world or your own self-righteous self wants to bring charges of condemnation against you, the confidence of the Christian is God is the one who justifies. Paul is directing our thoughts outside of ourselves to this unshakable truth. That we have been received and accepted as righteous before God on account of what Jesus has done. But Paul gives us another answer. In verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul's point is there is none who can condemn the Christian because Christ Jesus is interceding for his own. And that gives the Christian the greatest degree of confidence to say in faith, I cannot be condemned. And I cannot be condemned because Jesus intercedes for me. He stands as an advocate before the throne of God. And if you want to bring your accusations and if you want to bring your condemnation, the Christian says, bring them to Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who is making intercession for me. He is the one who is advocating for me. He is the one who is standing before the throne in my defense. Bring your condemnation to him. It cannot touch me. You see, that's what Paul is saying here in this glorious building argument as he comes to the very pinnacle of it all, as he is saying, dear brothers and sisters, the grounds of your confidence and the grounds of your assurance do not reside within you. They reside outside of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man or woman who in faith can say that is a man or woman who grasps the true assurance of faith. Again and again and again, brothers and sisters, let this blow fall upon all who would seek to rob you of your assurance. God is for me. Who can be against me? And that word is final. And it silences all the accusations and all the opposition and all the condemnation that the devil and the world and sometimes our own unbelief is throwing at us. God will do nothing and spare nothing and save nothing and keep nothing from me for my salvation. May our confidence reside in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's impossible to adequately express the profoundness and the depth and the glory of these words. My tongue can do so little to speak of the glory of Jesus Christ and the reason why in him we have a glorious hope of salvation. Spirit, where human words fail this morning, we would ask that you would take what is yours, your very own word, and you would plant it in the hearts of your people. We do thank you for this glorious note of triumph, that because of who Jesus is and what he has done, that no accusations and no condemnation can befall those who are in him. May you grant all of us this assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.